Well, good morning, LifePoint. Good morning. Hey, it's so good to see you all this morning. If we haven't yet had the chance to meet, my name is Paul Pretty, and I serve as the student and the college pastor here at our LifePoint Delaware location. And man, I'm thankful to see you. I hope everybody had a great Christmas holiday. I know last night sort of made that a little bit of a sour season, so sorry, we won't talk about that too much. But don't worry, Jesus is still on the throne, so it's going to be okay. But, you know, I really do hope you had a good Christmas holiday, spent time remembering who Jesus is, right, and what he's done for us and the life that he lived in our place. And hopefully, you know, in that season, maybe some good food, some time with family, maybe a little time off of work and some rest. For me, it seems like the holidays are actually more exhausting than the regular days. And so I know maybe that isn't always the case. And so we're coming to a close of this holiday season. We've got New Year's here in just a few days, and I'm not sure what your New Year's plans are, but myself, along with some of our college and young adult ministry leaders, we're going to be taking a group of about 55 folks down to Passion Conference on New Year's Eve, and that's down in Atlanta, Georgia, where we're going to fill Mercedes-Benz Stadium with 40 or 50,000 other young people and worship the name of Jesus as the New Year gets brought in, which is pretty incredible, right? And so if you would just pray for God to move in the hearts and the minds and the lives of these young people over those days, and also pray for endurance for the leaders, because it's going to be crazy. But it just really, we're expecting God to do big things, and we're just pleading that he will. And speaking of New Year's, you know, this sermon, this Sunday, this is the last time that we get to come together as a local body of Christ and worship together in 2019. And it's not only the last sermon of 2019, but it's the last sermon of the decade. Right, we're moving out of, yeah, some response there. We're moving out of the 2010s, right, and into the 2020s, which is pretty significant, I think, right? And so as I was thinking about that, and as I was looking back and reflecting, it was just amazing to see all that God has done over these past 10 years, specifically here at LifePoint. God has been so good, so gracious in so many ways. If I think back in 2011, our LifePoint Lewis Center location, they moved into their current facility, which has been such a blessing for them. In 2013, we launched our second campus in Mount Vernon, and that was amazing. In 2016, we launched our third campus here in Delaware. In 2018, we launched our Westerville campus. This year alone, we've had over 200 people across four campuses go public with their faith through baptism, which is amazing, right? And we've got two more folks. We've got two more folks here this morning who are going to go public with their faith through baptism. So look, God has done incredible, amazing things, and we should be praying prayers of praise to God as we look back on the past 10 years. However, at the same time, there's work that remains to be done. Now, Cale talked about it in the Build series, right? He shared how as we look around Delaware, as we look around our city, there is so much that breaks God's heart. And therefore, there's so much then that should break our heart, right? There are so many students, for example, right, who are suffering from anxiety, from depression, from self-harm, from suicide. There are so many families in this community who don't yet know and love Jesus, who need a community of people to rally and gather around them, right? And so as we move out of the 2010s and we close that decade, what I plead with us is that our prayers of praise toward God would be mixed with prayers of urgency toward the mission that God has given us, right? And that mission is, Jesus gave it to his 11 remaining disciples in his last moments on earth. He said, look, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teach them to obey all the commands that I've given you. That's our mission. That's our mission, church. And look, as we move into 2020, I just want us to be urgent and passionate about that mission that Jesus has given us. He gave it to them, he gives it to us, and we've got to continue that mission. But here's the thing, look, I don't know about you, but sometimes when things are good, when things have been great, I tend to drift. I tend to get a little bit complacent. I tend to not quite have the mission at the central focus of my mind. I start to isolate. I start to remove myself from maybe people who might be different from me. I don't know if that's the case with you, but in order to live the mission of Christ with an urgency, I believe that we have to encounter Christ. We have to encounter the living God. And when we encounter God, what our natural response will to be, you are holy, you are good, I am not. You have given me new life, Jesus, and I'm going to live this life in light of the new life that you have given me. I'm going to live my life sent. And that's what we're really going to focus on this morning, is that as we encounter the living God, Jesus, we will live his mission with an urgency. And that's point one in your listening guide this morning, that an urgency for the mission of Jesus comes from an encounter with Jesus. And we get to see an incredible picture, an image of that, where we get an encounter with the Lord, right, in the book of Isaiah. And so if you've got your scripture, you got your Bible here with you this morning, go ahead and open up to the book of Isaiah. It's in the Old Testament. Isaiah is the first book of the prophets. Isaiah is very much a very prominent prophet in the history of God's people. And what we know about Isaiah is that he was a prophet, and his job was really to speak on behalf of God to God's people. In this instance, the southern kingdom of Judah. Right, that was his job. Right, and so that's oftentimes a little bit of a challenging job. And where we're going to jump into the story of Isaiah is at his commissioning. Right, and this is about 700 years prior to when Jesus walked the earth. And so at this point in Scripture, Judah, again, the southern kingdom, Judah has experienced about 50 years of relative peace, prosperity, and wealth. Things have been good for Judah under the reign of a guy named Uzziah, who was the king over Judah for about 53 years. And in that time, right, there was amazing blessing and abundance. But Uzziah, the king, got a little arrogant in his later years. He then became a leper. And as a result of the prosperity that happened during his reign, the people of God began to drift away from God. They began to be misaligned in their worship of God. And at the same time, war is brewing up north in the northern kingdom of Israel. And that war is likely coming south. And so where we jump into the picture is we have Isaiah, no doubt disturbed and troubled by the sin that exists around him, no doubt disturbed and troubled by the fact that there is now a new king on the throne, no doubt disturbed and troubled by the fact that there is war coming to Judah. So that's the setting that we get. And he takes that distress and he goes into the temple to pray. He goes into the temple to pray, and that's where we get to jump into our scripture. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Verse 4 says, "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." We're going to spend a little time here because I think even passages this significant in Scripture, sometimes we have a tendency to just drift by. So again, remember what's happening. Isaiah, he's disturbed, he's troubled, he's going to the temple to pray. He would have been in what's likely called the court of the priests, right? It's just outside the Holy of Holies, the section of the temple where God's very presence on earth resided. And so he's just outside of that area. He's praying. He likely would have heard the soft hymns of the Levites, the priests. He would have smelled the burning of the incense. And all of a sudden, boom, vision of the Lord seated on his throne. I want you to imagine with me for a moment, if you will, if you're here by yourself on I don't know how that happens, but you're here by yourself and you're praying, you're spending time with the Lord and no one's else in the auditorium, no chairs here, you're just here in the Lord, and all of a sudden the roof gets blown off of this place and you see an enormous throne above you, and one of the legs of that throne is over at Ace Hardware and one's over at Panera and one's over in that neighborhood over there, and I don't know where the last one is, it's over there, and that throne is 500 feet above you, and seated upon that throne is the Lord. In his holy, holy, holy glory. And out from that throne billow his robes, right? He is so magnificent, so enormous that his robes are cascading out from his throne. And this isn't your dingy old bathrobe. This is like when you watch a royal wedding and they've got that team of people carrying that thing, right? That's that times a million. And that robe is filling the temple where Isaiah is. Tracking with me? Amazing. Not only that, but we get to see that the seraphim, these things called the seraphim, the seraphim are are angels. They're created beings, and their sole purpose is to bring worship to God. And we get a description of these seraphim. They've got six wings. Six wings. Two, they fly. Two, they cover their eyes. And two, they cover their feet. And what's really unique is, look, God, when he creates things, he creates them specifically for the environment that they exist within, right? He gives birds wings and fish gills, and he gives seraphim two wings to shield their eyes from the holiness of God. Angels have to shield their eyes from the very holiness of God. That's what we're dealing with, people. That's what we're dealing with, right? And these angels are constantly singing, holy, holy, holy. And it is so loud, so ridiculous that the foundation of the building that he's within begins to tremble. I know we get a little loud here on Sunday mornings, but this is nothing compared to that. They sing, holy, holy, holy. And that three times repetition is actually really significant. So just in the way that when we want to emphasize something in the English language and we're writing, what we'll do is we'll bold something, right? Or we'll put it in italics, or we'll put it in all caps, or maybe we'll underline it. We might put an exclamation point behind it. That's what we want to do when we want to emphasize something. Well, when Scripture wants to, particularly in Jewish culture and tradition, when they're emphasizing something, they repeat it three times. And so what the seraphim are emphasizing and what much of Scripture is emphasizing is the holiness of God, right? They're putting the holiness of God in all caps and underlining and bolding it and blowing up a few font sizes. They're saying, look at this. Look at this. Right? Look at this. And, you know, oftentimes when we think of holy, what we typically think about is things that we do or maybe don't do. Right? Oh, they're holy. They don't do this. They don't do that. But when Scripture talks about holy, and as holy relates to God, what it's specifically saying is that attribute of God that is set apart. That's what holy means as we relate it to God. That which is totally other, that which is completely separate from all creation, that is God's holiness. He is the very definition, the being of holiness. And I'm scared to even try to find God because that's not my place, but he is the ultimate and supreme of holy, right? Even the angels, as I said before, have to shield their face from his holiness. Here's the thing about the holiness of God, folks, is one commentator said it this way. He said, the holiness of God is traumatic to an unholy people. The holiness of God is traumatic to an unholy people, and that traumatic response is exactly what we get to see out of Isaiah in verse 5. In verse 5, it says this, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is a pretty typical response that we get when humanity realizes they're in the presence of divinity. We see it all throughout Scripture. Moses, when he realizes he's in God's presence, he hides his face for he's afraid to look upon the Lord. In the book of Job goes like 41 chapters of challenging God and saying, God, why did you let these horrible things happen to me? God, why have you allowed this? I'm a righteous person. Why would you do this to me? And then all of a sudden in chapter 42, God reveals himself to Job, and Job says, I had heard of you with my ears, but now I see you with my eyes. I abhor myself. I repent in dust and in ashes. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter, when he finally, Peter, he's so relatable, because he finally gets it. He finally gets it, and he realizes Jesus is actually God in the flesh, and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. That's what the Apostle Peter does. The human tendency, when they realize they're in the presence of God, is to recoil, to shield ourselves from the sheer holiness of God. And I know we don't often like to think in that terms, but that's what we see happening in Scripture. And what's also interesting is that it would seem the more upstanding and righteous a person is in Scripture, the more traumatic their encounter with God is. Isaiah, for example, up to this point, he would have been the picture of what a godly Jewish man should be. He would have likely had more Scripture memorized than any of us ever will, though that could be a personal challenge. You should try and memorize more Scripture, right? He would have kept God's laws almost perfectly, right? Not perfectly, but he would have done a fantastic job with that. He's the guy in your life group when something happens and you need a meal train. He creates the meal train, and then he signs up for like 75% of the meals, right? When he's going to Costco, right, he's like, hey, how you doing on paper towels and toilet paper? I'm going to make the Costco run. You need anything? Right? He's that guy, right? He's that guy that you think of, and when we describe that guy, we think, man, they've got it all together. They just got it all together. That's how we might describe Isaiah prior to his encounter with the living God. But after he sees God on his throne, he goes from being put together to completely undone. Some translations use that word, undone, and it gives us this picture of just a complete and total meltdown. An absolute recoil, an absolute, this is not good, I am dead, this is bad. And that's why Isaiah reacts, woe is me, for I am lost. Because again, that's what happens, like I said before, when humanity encounters divinity. When the light of God's holiness shines into the darkness of our sinfulness, we for the first time, maybe in our lives, see ourselves rightly. That brings me to the second point in your listening guide, and that is this, that a right view of God leads to a right view of self. A right view of God leads to a right view of self. But here's the thing, folks. How many of us really want to encounter our true selves, especially when that true self turns out to be a sinful self? It's an uncomfortable experience. It's not pleasant, right? And our natural response, my natural response, I think humanity's natural response that we see in Scripture is that rather than be confronted with that reality, we like to avoid it in every way we can. We sort of keep our heads low. We keep out of sight of God, right? Just because we don't want that uncomfortable experience. And so here's the thing. What happens when we do that is instead of comparing our sinfulness against a holy God, we begin to compare our sinfulness against the appearance of our unholy neighbor. Right, just for example, maybe you're in a relationship right now and you're living together, and you know, I'm glad you're in a relationship, cool. But maybe you spend the night together a couple times and you're like, well, you know, we're not living together like they are. It's not that bad, right? We justify. Maybe your neighbor has a sweet ride, man, and there's nothing wrong with nice cars. That's great. But every time you see that car, man, just envy and greed and selfishness just pours out of you, and you're like, well, I'm not going to steal it. Not that bad, right? Maybe there's a few websites that you click on every once in a while that you know you shouldn't, but you know you're not addicted. And what happens is we begin to rationalize the sin in our lives because we compare it against the people who are around us. We begin to compare our sin against a sinful humanity rather than against a holy God. But here's the thing, folks: when God doesn't judge on a curve. What I mean by that is when I was in college, I greatly benefited from the curve, right? If I got a 65 on a test in science class particularly, and the rest of the class got a 50, I got an A+. Let's go, right? But here's the thing. God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't look around at the overall moral temperature of humanity and say, man, in comparison to those people, you did pretty good. No, God compares to God. Said before, holy means set apart. And that's how God judges. It's based upon his holiness, who he is, not who we are. Right? And so look, when we get this, when Isaiah sees this, when he sees rightly God on his throne, and he for the first time sees himself rightly, that's why he doesn't say, God, I'm pretty good in comparison to those people. He says, no, I am a man of sinful lips, and it seems even almost worse that he lives amongst a people of sinful lips. That's Isaiah's response to this. And here's the thing, though. The beautiful thing is we get to see God's response in verse 6. Verse 6 says this, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth. Begin to get a beautiful image of the character of God. Look, God, the Lord, seated on his throne, doesn't look down at Isaiah writhing over his sin and say, good, you should suffer. You'll never enter my presence. He doesn't look at Isaiah and say that. Nor does he look at Isaiah and say, hey, man, it's okay. It's just sin. It's no big deal. It's all right. No, God intervenes in the story. He intervenes in Isaiah's story, and he intervenes in ours. And so for Isaiah, God sends one of the seraphim. The Lord sends a seraphim. And these seraphim, again, these angel creatures, he gets these tongs, which I don't know, probably enormous, and he picks up this burning coal from the very altar of God. And so I just want you to imagine for a moment what it must have felt like when Isaiah is already horrified, and then this six-winged angelic creature comes flying at you with a burning coal, right? I don't know if anybody's ever been at a campfire and one of those mallows, you know, burst in flames and you pretend like you're going to poke your buddy. Like, that's horrifying, right? Don't do that, middle schoolers. But look, God, Isaiah sees this and imagine how fearful that must have made him. But until he, that fear would have been there until he realized what it is that God was doing. We know from the text that the seraphim touches the coal to Isaiah's lips, and that would have been a searing pain against his lips, right? But yet, the pain that comes from the seraphim, through that pain also comes something absolutely incredible, and we see that in the second half of verse 17. Again, the first half said, "And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." But God, in his unbelievable mercy, sees Isaiah, says, "I see you, I hear you, repentance. I'm bringing salvation to you. I'm the one who's forgiving you." And imagine what that must have felt like, the joy that would have welled up in Isaiah's soul and in his heart when he realizes every word of blasphemy that he may have spoken against God, every slanderous thing he may have said about his neighbor, every moment of covetousness or of lust or of greed or of pride that Isaiah must have experienced or could have experienced, gone. In an instant. And we get to imagine his reaction, right? How relieved must he have been? How overcome with gratitude must he have been, knowing that the seraphim wasn't coming to destroy him, it was coming to bring salvation to him. And church, the same is true for you and I. When we rightly see God, and we rightly see ourselves, and then when Jesus enters the picture, we experience the same thing. Every word of blasphemy, every moment of greed, every hint of lust, gone. Because of who Jesus is and remains to be and will always be. God the Father sent Jesus the Son to do exactly what the seraphim does for Isaiah. And what that should do in our hearts is overwhelm us with joy for what he's done. Because we should have been disintegrated in the holiness of God, but instead, that's not what happens. Instead, we receive life. And there's an amazing response to that in verse 8. In verse 8, Isaiah hears the voice of God calling out, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me." I think this is so amazing, right? Isaiah goes from this cowering position before the holiness of God to "here I am, send me." And I don't think this was Isaiah, right, like face down. "God, I'm over here, little man, beard, face down on the floor behind several pillars." I don't think that was what Isaiah's posture was when he realized God was calling out. I think he stood up, he peeled himself off the floor, and he says, "Here I am, God, right here, hey, right here, send me. Here I am, send me." Because he realized all of a sudden he could stand in the very presence of the Lord. He could stand in the very presence of the Lord. And folks, that brings me to the last point in your listening guide, is that a right view of salvation brings a right view of mission. Right? A right view of salvation brings a right view of mission. But God had a mission for Isaiah, and it was an uncomfortable and a hard one. Isaiah's job was really to go out and try to convict God's people of the sin that they've committed, and also to foretell of a lot of judgment that they would come to receive. But in that pain and in that judgment, Isaiah also got to foreshadow and speak about and give give prophecy about there's Jesus and he's coming, right? And through Jesus there is salvation, and through Jesus there's hope. And so that was Isaiah's mission. And the mission for us, I said it earlier this morning, right? Jesus gave his apostles the mission, and he gives you and I the mission. The mission is to go and to make disciples of all nations. That's our mission, and that's what we have to be focused on as we move from 2019 to 2020, as we move from the 2010s to the 2020s. Now, you might be here thinking, you know, Paul, I hear you, man. If the roof gets blown off of this place and I see the Lord in his holy glory seated on his throne, like, I could understand that reaction and I could understand that response, right? I could totally get that. I would totally understand. I would naturally live my life sent. But what if I haven't seen that What if I haven't had that experience? What if I haven't had that? And I think that's a good question. Look, while we may not have the opportunity to have the experience that Isaiah have, what we do have is several things that Isaiah didn't. Number one is we have a complete collection of the 66 God-breathed books of the Bible at our fingertips at all times. Isaiah didn't have that luxury. What we have is the Holy Spirit of God who lives inside of us. Isaiah didn't have that luxury. What we have is the confidence through Jesus' blood to approach the throne of grace in a way that Isaiah didn't have. And so, folks, as we do that, as we engage in the things that God has given us, what will happen is we will naturally, as we read his word, as we spend time in prayer, as we listen to the Holy Spirit inside of us, what will happen is we naturally begin to see rightly the holiness of God. And as we do that, and again, this is a painful process, right? We become undone. And I think sometimes we rob ourselves of the opportunity to become undone. And I know that sounds really weird to say, because like I said earlier, we compare our sin against the sin of the world, and we never really see God rightly. And we rob ourselves of that feeling of becoming undone, which then brings us to the complete and overwhelming joy of being made new through Jesus. Right? And so if you're here this morning, right, and this is what you want, right? That's what I would pray for you, that you would dive into what God has given you to reveal his holiness to you. Because here's the thing, folks. If we minimize the holiness of God in our lives, we'll minimize the sin that exists in our lives. If we minimize the sin that exists in our lives, we'll minimize the cross in our lives. If we minimize the cross, we will minimize the mission. But if we have a right view of God, all of a sudden that brings us into a magnified view of what Jesus has done. And through a magnified view of what Jesus has done comes a passion and an urgency and a consistency to live out in light of the new life that Jesus has given us, to live a life sent. If you're here this morning and you don't yet have a relationship with Jesus, this is your moment, this is your time. I just want to plead with you. If you feel God pressing in on your heart, maybe you're feeling some of that undoneness happening in your heart, and I know that's uncomfortable. What I want to encourage you to do is to cry out to Jesus and say, Lord, save me. God, forgive me for the ways in which I've rebelled against your holy perfection. Forgive me for the ways in which I've chosen my own way over yours. Save me in the name of Jesus. And what happens, the scripture tells us, is there comes a peace that surpasses all understanding. What scripture also tells us is that the old is gone. The new is here, and you are a new creation in Christ. And so whatever it is that you've gone through and walked through in your life, there is a new life found only in the name and in the cross of Jesus. So life point, God has been good to us. He's been so good and so, so gracious to us. And we should be praising him for that, absolutely. And at the same time, in those prayers of praise, we should be gripped with a conviction to go into the next decade living out his mission, drawing life from God, pointing others to him. And I'm telling you, when we see God rightly, that's our natural response, because we'll see the cross rightly and we'll see the mission rightly. That's on prayer as we go into this next decade for us, church. So let's go ahead. Let's pray together. Father, I want to just thank you for the overwhelming grace that we've received through the blood of Jesus and through the cross of Christ. God, I just want to humble myself before you, so I'm going to do that. God, I pray that, man, if we're here and we haven't really recognized and seen the holiness of God, it might be because of several things. Maybe if you're here this morning and you're like, man, I don't know when the last time I read my Bible was. I pray that, God, you would work in hearts to want to open the word, to want to study who you are, God. And through that, Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of their hearts to see who you are through your word. Maybe for some of us, it's, I never really thought about the Holy Spirit of God that lives inside of me. I never really listened to that. And God, what I would plead for those folks is for you to make them aware of your spirit inside of them, to work and to will and to convict of sin and to convict of righteousness and lead them into more Christ-likeness. And maybe if you're here this morning and you don't remember the last time you would pray, what I would ask God for you to do is to reveal the incredible blessing it is that we have as sons and daughters of Christ to approach the very throne of grace in prayer, to stand in the presence of God, not cowering before him, but instead standing before him in confidence, not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is. And God, if we're here this morning and we don't yet have a relationship with Jesus, I'm pleading, Lord, that you would reveal your glory and your holiness, and that would bring people just rushing to the overwhelming peace and the overwhelming grace that comes through Jesus. God, reveal to us that as we magnify your holiness, you magnify Jesus' forgiveness. And as you magnify those things rightly in our lives, that we would magnify the urgency that we need to have as LifePoint Church to go and to make disciples here in this city. There are so many in Delaware who don't know you, Lord. There are so many in Delaware who are suffering, who are hurting, who are in pain, and who need God's people to reach them. That's our responsibility. So God, move in our hearts in only a way that you can move. We're trusting you. We're placing our lives and our future and our plans in your hands, and we're standing before the throne of God saying, here we are, send us. Here we are, send us, God. So Lord, I just want to, again, I'm grateful for all that you've done, and I pray for you to move in an incredible way as we approach this new year and this new decade. It's in Jesus' name that I pray.